Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. We'll read all of chapter 15 and then through chapter 16, about four verses into chapter 16. It is a lengthy reading, I understand, but necessary to our topic today. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days later, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, and being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We might ask the question from a reading such as this, or from our own estate, why are we Presbyterians? Why do we believe that there should be some kind of authority beyond just a local assembly guiding a local church? Why do we believe that? Why should we feel that way? Or even greater, why should we insist on such an establishment? Why ought the people of God themselves to be crying out for such an establishment? These are good questions. We may add one more. Why aren't more crying out for such an establishment? We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the church. Now, I think that we might hear that from Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Independents and Prelatists, right? I mean, we might hear that from every form of church government, that Jesus Christ is King and Head of the church. And as we study the pages of the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the church. The Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that Christ is the head of the church. We see in the first and second chapters of the book of Ephesians. We see it also in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We see it also in the first and second chapters of the book of the letter to the Colossian churches. We see also in the words of Jesus Christ Himself where He claims such an authority to Himself in a couple of different places, right? You remember that day that they were up in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16? And I would imagine they're sitting around. It's one of those teaching moments that Jesus was so good at capitalizing on. And He looks over His disciples. They're all gathered around and He says, "Who do men say that I am?" That various answers come out, right? Some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're the prophet. Some say that you're the Christ. And then he gets a little more specific, right? But who do you say that? Whom do ye say that I am? All you guys right here. Whom say ye that I am? And of course, Peter, never shy to speak up, speaks up. Something leaps out of his mouth, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, some preachers have said that after Peter said that, he went, Like, did I really say that? Well, I think Peter spoke very purposefully at that point. I think he knew the answer. I don't think that was an accident at all. And Jesus' answer to him is telling. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." For Peter to call Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is something that is revealed, as we saw earlier today. That is something that is revealed by God himself to his people. And then Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, "But I say unto thee," or "and I say unto thee," that thou art Peter. "And upon this rock," notice, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou dost bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou dost loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Isn't that interesting? What a fascinating passage that Jesus there claims that of himself, that he's the builder. It's his church. Remember the army men? He's building up the church. He's the sovereign over it. It's to be built according to his strictures. And according to him, he has set the keys of that kingdom. And of course, over the years, we, as Presbyterians, we have begun to understand what that means. And without tracing you through all of those passages, we covered those 5 years ago, but we could do that again someday because we all need refreshment on these things from time to time. But there are two keys, right? The key of doctrine and the key of discipline. That those stewards, of which Peter is one, he is an apostle, which means he is an elder, that he rules with other elders. And we'll see this as we go through. And that there's a particular set of keys that they're given, like keys to a house. And the house is what? It is the kingdom of God. And what is that kingdom of God? It is the church. And what do those keys open and shut? The very gates of heaven. The very gates of the larder of the house. And so it is in Luke that Jesus, talking about that stewardship over the house, that the steward goes to the house, to the larder, sticks in the key, opens it up, and then he sets out for those inhabitants of the house those things that are needful for them. But there's one other thing that steward does, right? He can shut up those doors, and he can lock up that cabinet. The key of discipline and the key of doctrine. The key of the opening up of the kingdom of God and the key of the shutting down of that kingdom. The key of loosing, the key of binding. The key of loosing, opening wide those gates. Opening wide those doors. Setting a well-furnished table for the people of God to come and to dine upon the dainties of God, the Word of God. And then picking it up, putting it away, and saying to some, there's something that must happen first. Saying to some, there's need of repentance. There is need of confession. There is need of entering into covenant. There is need to coming into the house. Right? And so when we say that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, Jesus identifies himself as the head and builder of his church. He is the builder of his kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, we would give this to any builder. He is the architect of it. He is the designer. He is the builder. He is the author and the finisher, if you will. And so it must be built according to his designs. It must be built according to his building. It must be built according to his will. And how then will it be built? What has the Lord set in his word for an understanding of the type of government, the kind of worship, the kind of ministry that ought to go on in his kingdom, in his house? You remember what the writer to the Hebrews said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 2? You know what the design is through chapter 3, right? Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It is to show the superiority of Christ over the prophets of old, over the angels, over the priesthood and the high priest of the Old Testament, and also, and which would have struck especially at the hearts of the Hebrews, over Moses. And Christ is superior to Moses in Hebrews chapter 2 as a son over the house, whereas Moses was a servant in the house. Notice that Moses was a steward like ministers and elders are today. He had keys as well. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the son who is over that house. And that's why he's greater than Moses. That house is what we call the kingdom and family of God, the church itself. And so it belongs to Jesus Christ as a son who is over the house, the proprietor of the house, the builder of the house, the director of the house, the architect of the house. And brothers and sisters, let's just go on record here and now and say that we don't have those rights. He does. The government of the house, the ministry of the house, the worship of the house, it does not belong to us to order as we would. It belongs to the builder. And when we use methods that are contrary to the builder, we enter into competition with Jesus Christ. And that is a competition that we are bound to lose. He will be victorious. He will have His way. And so when we begin to move in our doctrine, in our government, in our worship, and in our ministry, outside of the strictures, outside, I don't know, strictures may not be a right word, outside of the directions for freedom, how's that, that the Lord gives us, what do? We build something, but it may bear no resemblance to His house at all. So when we begin to talk about Presbyterian church government, the first thing that we must understand is that it's not our church. I know we have a tendency to speak colloquially like that. Well, you know, here's what my church is like. And that's fine. We understand what you mean by that, what we mean when we say my church. But if we were speaking, you know, absolutely properly, if we were speaking absolutely clearly, we would say what? Well, here's what Christ's church is like. Because it belongs to Him. And so the doctrine of it, the ordinances of it, the worship of it, the government of it, the ministry of it, it all belongs to Him. I am one of those guys that confesses the sufficiency of Scripture in all those things. I believe, yes, we have a regulative principle of worship. We have a regulative principle of government. We have a regulative principle of doctrine. We have a regulative principle of worship. I'm sorry, I already said worship. Of ministry. Right? We have a regulative principle of ministry. The Bible tells us, our Lord Jesus tells us how to do ministry. He tells us what that ministry ought to look like. Now, I have heard confessing Presbyterian ministers in Reformed Presbyterian churches today say that there is a regulative principle of worship, sure enough, and we can maybe extend that to government, but ministry? Whatever works, brother. Clowns and puppets. Dance. Programs. Don't you know how to build a church, brother? Here's how you do it. You get somebody in off the street and you give them something to do. You give them an office. You give them a responsibility. Then they're beholden to come back. They can't leave. You got them. I don't think that's the way Jesus builds His church. I don't think that's the way He set it out for us. So yeah, I believe that we have regulation in all of those things. That what the Lord Jesus has done is He has told us how to do that. Listen, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 with me for a minute. Luke has something really important to tell us here. And if we would consider the book of Acts in this light, we would be a lot, I think we'd have the book of Acts under its proper understanding. Normally, we take a look at the book of Acts and we say what from the book of Acts? Well, it's the history of how the gospel spread. Okay, well, that is one of the facets of the book of Acts. But Let me show you something else here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, or both to do and to teach, until the day which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is Dr. Luke telling us there? He's telling us that when Jesus was upon the earth for 40 days, now, why 40 days? Why not did Jesus just simply rise from the dead, show himself to his apostles, and whoosh, up he went? What was he doing during those 40 days? During those 40 days, he was teaching his apostles how to order his kingdom. He was teaching his apostles how to behave themselves in the church of God. He was telling his apostles how they should order the expanse of the church. It's not just a willy-nilly thing. Fires, springing up here and springing up there. And, oh, we need to go over there and see what's going on. We need to go over here and see what's going on. Not at all. Take a look with that in your mind through the book of Acts. And what we find out is that there is a very sedate and organized progress of the church of Jesus Christ under the hands of the apostles, because Jesus told them how to do it before he left. And so not only is the book of Acts a history of the spread of the gospel, it is also a record of what Jesus taught his disciples as far as how the church would grow, how churches would be founded, how they would be built up, how they would be governed. And if we look at the book of Acts like that, all kinds of things start jumping up at us off the page. So, turn with me to Acts chapter, 13. Let's begin in chapter 13 and take a look at just a couple of those things. You all remember the basic outline of the book of Acts, right? And, you know, Brother DeTroy, he remembered that at his ordination exam. I was real proud of him that, you know, what's the basic outline of the book of Acts? That the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And so we have the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then in chapter 6, we begin to spread out from Jerusalem into Judea. In chapter 6 and 7. And then there is great persecution, right? And there is such persecution that people are leaving Jerusalem and Judea. And in Acts chapter 8, what's going on? Philip is in where? Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then what happens in chapter 9? You remember? In chapter 9, the apostle Paul is converted to Christ by a miraculous Christ showing, by Christ showing himself miraculously to the apostle Paul, appearing to him as the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter also jumps on that uttermost parts of the earth thing when he sees the sheet coming down from heaven and the Lord telling him, what I'm calling clean, don't you dare call unclean. So he goes in to Cornelius, into his house. And going into Cornelius, what happens? The Holy Ghost falls upon them and Peter says, wow, it's to the Gentiles too. And so as we move through the book of Acts then, we have 11 and 12 and all the way through the end of the gospel going to where? The uttermost parts of the earth, right? So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria in chapter 8, and then chapters 9, 10, and following to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what does it mean that the gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, with the persecution that arose in and around Jerusalem, some of the ministers that were in Jerusalem settled in other places. For instance, in Acts chapter 11, we read how that certain men went over to Antioch. You see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now I know that we have some of our brethren running loose on the landscape today that tell us that everyone was allowed to preach in those days. Well, who are these guys? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we read, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of," where? "Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Notice that those prophets which were sent to Antioch, mentioned in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, now we have them by name as they appear in Antioch as what? As prophets. In other words, it's not just anyone going about preaching without a call. Who is Philip as he preaches? Who is Stephen as he preaches and then is stoned? Who are these men? They are officers in the church of Jesus Christ. We believe that Philip, that there's something that takes place. Let me show you that. The book of Acts fascinates me, brothers and sisters. I could talk about it all day. In chapter 8, we have the death of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and it says he goes down. Of course, we know that's north. But he goes north to Samaria, and he's preaching the Word of God, and people are coming to faith in Christ, and the apostles hear about it, and so they send a deputation. They send some folks from Jerusalem over to Samaria to see what's going on with Philip. Notice verse 14. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw," that is Simon Magus, not Simon Peter, but Simon Magus, the bad guy, "when he saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." It's a really interesting passage in that there are people coming to faith in Christ at the preaching of Philip, and Philip is baptizing them, both men and women. Notice, both men and women. Where do we have that as a commandment? We know the relationship between baptism and circumcision, that they're both signs of the covenant, and that they are that inaugural sign of entrance into covenant with Christ. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Where is the command to baptize women, since only males were circumcised in the Old Testament? And how did the apostles know that they were supposed to baptize women? It is mentioned simply as an incidental here in Acts chapter 8. Because I believe that Jesus instructed his apostles concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That they didn't just forge ahead and pretend that they were rulers over the house, that they were the proprietor, the son over the house. They didn't just forge ahead as if they had the controls, but that Christ taught them. And I think that's a good and necessary consequence from Scripture. That Jesus taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so what we see happening subsequent to chapter 1, we see that as happening because Jesus taught them. He teaches them to baptize women as well as men. How interesting. Of course, then we have Philip leaving that great revival in Samaria and going down to Gaza to talk to one elect officer of Candace's band, right? Of Queen Candace's personal guard, an Ethiopian eunuch who is himself baptized. professing faith in Christ. What an amazing passage. All right, so then in chapter 11, upon that persecution, not only did Philip, who we learn later on, I believe it's chapter 22, he was an ordained evangelist. Not only does Philip go to Samaria, but these other prophets go to Antioch. And so what goes on in Antioch in chapter 13? How many prophets do we have there? We have quite a few. And I suppose it may be a bit of an assumption on our part, but because of the multiplicity of teaching elders in Antioch, and because of the time that the Apostle Paul himself spent in Antioch, we believe that there was more than one particular assembly there, one particular visible church, that they had a presbytery of churches. The Christians were called Christians first at Antioch. They had such a presence there that they got their own name. And so in this presbytery meeting, maybe I'm speaking a little bit anachronistically, but I don't think so, because if we had more time and maybe 8 more weeks, I could talk to you about the Jewish Sanhedrin and the courts that they had and how they were simply following that pattern of the Jewish church, because Christ had established that in the Jewish church as well, that there were graded courts, that there was the Sanhedrin, that there were regional assemblies, and there was also the local synagogue in every coast, in every border, in every tribe. And so following after that pattern by the command of Jesus Christ, what we have here then is we have a presbytery meeting at Antioch. And notice what's going on in verse 13. Sorry, in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4 is very important. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And we can stop right there. We have this meeting that's going on in Antioch, and there are church officers there. Now, there may be others there, but notice who are chosen out for our notice. Officers, prophets, teachers. These men are meeting together, and they're praying, and they're fasting, and the Holy Ghost says to them, "Separate Barnabas and Paul unto me for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, it is not said in this passage how the Holy Ghost made that known. We don't know. But we have a couple of ideas, right? I can tell you what I think it wasn't. I don't think it was like a speaker in the ceiling, a voice coming down. I just don't think that's how it works. I don't think that's how the Lord spoke to them. I think perhaps one of the prophets stood up and spoke in the name of the Lord. I think that's quite a possibility. But one way or another, the Holy Ghost made it known to the presbytery that was meeting there, that gathering of elders, which is what a presbytery is by definition. Gathering of elders, that is, from different churches. Gathering of elders, they're meeting, they're praying, they're fasting. One of their midst stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have appointed them." So they prayed, they fasted, and they did what? They laid their hands on them. They ordained them. And then there's something very, very important that goes on here. Watch this. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, who's they? The elders, that's right, they sent them away. Notice, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Now, when we think about that today, how would the Holy Ghost send someone out? How would He do that? In the same way. He would raise up a presbytery, and they would lay their hands on a man, and they would send him out. And he might be right in thinking. He would be right in thinking, "I've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost." That's how the Holy Ghost works. We ought not to expect a voice like a speaker coming out of the ceiling. We ought to expect that the sending of the presbytery is tantamount to the sending of the Holy Ghost. And once again, brothers, sisters, let me ask you, how did they know to do that? They were taught. They were taught by Jesus as He met with them for 40 days in Acts chapter 1, as that's recorded by Dr. Luke. And as we see them now using those instructions to establish the church of Jesus Christ in the earth according to the commands of her King, of the Son who is over the house. And so what happens? Barnabas and Saul go out, and Paul, they go out. And they preach, and they travel through Asia Minor. And we read of their exploits in chapters 13 and chapter 14. They make two tours. They go out and they go back, and they make a double circuit. And so the first time they go out, they start in the synagogue. And if there's no traction, if you will, in the synagogue, then they go out of the synagogue, and people are gathered to them by the Holy Ghost, and they're preaching, and people are coming to faith in Christ, and they are establishing churches under whose authority? Their own. They've already been sent forth by the presbytery. They're sent forth by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost stretching Himself forward through the hand of His presbytery, establishing those churches. Why are we Presbyterians? Hopefully that's coming into sharper focus. And so they are sent out by the Holy Ghost. They are establishing churches, the hand of the Lord working through His elders met in a presbyterial court, sending those men out. Those churches are being established in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, all the way there across Asia Minor, in that middle section of Asia Minor. Now here's something interesting that takes place. After they make that second tour, and on the second tour, they went back and they ordained elders in those cities. In other words, they oversaw the ordination of local elders over those churches. And so the presbytery stretched itself forth. The Holy Ghost went forward by the hand of that presbytery, established those churches, set them up under that particular authority. Not by the people gathering themselves together and planting a flag, but through that ministerial church, establishing that congregational church, as our old Scottish brethren are fond of saying. And then the second tour round the block, Barnabas and Saul go back and they ensure that elders are established in each of those congregations for their right government. So is it possible to have churches without elders? Yes. Yes, it is. Is it possible then for folks to gather themselves together apart from any authority and plant a church? No. At least not under Christ's administration. This is the example that He has set to us in His Word. Why are we Presbyterians? Because we believe this is how the Lord has set it up. And so then through chapter 14, they go around, and toward the end of that chapter, this is after Paul was stoned, right? You remember that? So verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they ordained them elders, they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. And thence they sailed into Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how that He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they abode long time with the disciples there. What's really interesting is here's the Apostle Paul not acting very apostolically, but acting very Presbyterian-y. He travels out under the behest, under the sending of the Holy Ghost. An inspired apostle waited for the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Do you understand the importance of that? So he goes out under that authority, not under a bare apostolic authority, but under the presbyterial authority. Why? Because he's waiting for the command of his king as he works through the hands of those men, setting him apart and ordaining him to that office. So out he goes, planting the churches, preaching the gospel, ordaining those elders, right? He and Barnabas are acting at that point as a commission of the presbytery to ordain elders. I mean, they couldn't just get on an airplane. And so they're ordaining those elders. And then what does Paul do after all that's done? He comes back and he gives his report as a man under authority. He gives his report to the presbytery. This is what we've done. This is how we've done it. Now, as you might imagine, when he begins to give that report, and this is where we pick up our reading in Acts chapter 15. When he begins to give that report, what happens? Well, there are some that have objections to what the apostle has done. And so we have some dissension in the presbytery here. What's going on? You mean you went and you brought Gentiles into the church and you didn't command them to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised? Paul, what were you thinking? And it says that there arose no small dissension. That's the quaint way of the King James Version, which tells us they had a row about it. It may have gotten a little heated. They may have gotten after one another a little bit about that, because this was a really important topic to some of those men. And so the brethren from Judea came down and they said, "What? You got to be kidding. You didn't tell them to be circumcised? You didn't tell them they needed to keep the ceremonial law? Remember, brothers and sisters, the temple is still standing at this point." This shows you the continuity that these men felt with the religion of their fathers. You didn't do that? You didn't circumcise them? Paul said, "It's not necessary." "Oh, yes, it is, Paul. What are you talking about? You were under authority here." And so, they decide that they're going to go to Jerusalem. And the presbytery of the church of Antioch and the presbytery of the church of Jerusalem meet in what we call a synod, when two presbyteries meet together. And I know we're applying some anachronistic language back unto Acts chapter 15. I understand that. But that's why we call it what we call it. There's a presbytery there and a presbytery there, and when these two presbyteries meet, we don't call it a presbytery anymore. We call it a synod. And so what we read then today was, number one, the dissent that they had in Antioch, at the presbytery in Antioch. And then moving forward, how they decided they were going to go to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem and met together in a church court, in a synod, to hear this dispute. Now, it's a very important dispute. It's a very important thing. And we can understand rightly, trying to put ourselves in the first century in Judea or in Samaria, you know, in and around that area there, that, you know, there that the feelings would run high. There are Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and the Apostle Paul is maybe a little bit out ahead of some of his other brothers in understanding that we don't need to be circumcised here. We don't need to keep the ceremonial laws. Maybe he's a little out ahead of some of the other brothers. But notice what the Apostle Paul does not do. "Okay, I'm an inspired apostle here. Do you really want to get into this with me?" He doesn't do that. Why? Why doesn't he do it? Because there were instructions that he had received, that his brothers had received from the Lord Jesus Christ, how to build the church. And so rather than acting apostolically, the Apostle Paul acts very Presbyterian-like and says, "Yeah, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's have a synod. Let's hash it out." And what do we read when we finally get to Acts chapter 15? What's going on in Acts 15? Again, sweeping through that history and, you know, kind of for speed's sake and not being incremental in it, we see, first of all, that the brethren are disputing, right? I mean, that's the first word from Dr. Luke, that there's disputation going on. Now, do we suppose that with the history of many of these men operating in the Sanhedrin, that we have this rabble mob simply talking over one another? This is a church court. There would be order in it. They would have learned. They would have already known that order, especially the Apostle Paul, having grown up at the feet of Gamaliel and having been a Pharisee himself and a Sanhedrin member. He would have known the order and the court and the proceeding, how we proceed with such things, that it goes forth orderly. In the RPCGA, we've chosen Robert's Rules of Order. Everyone addresses the moderator one by one upon acknowledgement, so that there is no talking over one another. It's not disorderly. There are other ways to do it. It doesn't have to be Robert's Rules. That's just one way. And so there is an orderly proceeding. There is disputation. Some are speaking for, some are speaking against. Should they be baptized? Yea. Some are saying nay. And then there is testimony given. They hear testimony. It's not just opinions of people who are simply there, but people who have been on site. And so Peter arises first. And Peter speaks to what happened with him in the situation of Cornelius. Now, he's already spoken to them about that. He'd already been called to the carpet, you remember? Later on in Acts chapter 10, and I don't know if it's 10 or 11, but it's either late in Acts chapter 10 or early in Acts chapter 11, the brethren at Jerusalem say to Peter, "You went into Gentiles and ate with them. What are you thinking?" And Peter said, "Now hold on. The Lord gave me a vision here. The sheet coming down with all these unclean animals on it. And this voice, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.'" And I said, "No way, Lord. Never would I do that. Not since my born days has anything passed unclean between these lips here." And God says to him, "Three times what God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean." And immediately upon the third vision, when it's over, a man's knocking on the door and says, "Hey, we need you to come over here to talk to these Gentiles." Peter gets the point. As soon as Peter walks into Cornelius' house, first time, brothers and sisters, listen, first time he's ever been in a Gentile home. That's right. He says what? Well, he's justifying why he's there. "God has showed me with a vision that I should call no man unclean." That's the first thing he says when he walks into Cornelius' house. You can see how new, how difficult it is for him. But he's obeying his Lord. And so he begins to speak to Cornelius, right? That's when Cornelius utters that famous line, "We're all here assembled to hear what God has to say to us through you." And so Peter starts, he gets about halfway through his sermon, the Holy Ghost comes down, they're baptized, right? They speak with tongues in evidence of them receiving the Holy Ghost. Peter says, "To the Gentiles." So Peter goes and tells his brethren, and they say, "Wow, to the Gentiles the Lord has sent this grace also." And so Peter tells them all of that. And then Paul stands up. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, it was by the hands of the sending of the presbytery that we went out and established these churches. And look at what God has done throughout these Gentile churches." And then James. And we believe James is the moderator because he issues what we call a sentence, or what the text calls a sentence. He quotes from Amos chapter 9. He says, "This is what the prophet said. This is the building up of the tabernacle of David, which was torn down. The Lord in these days is building up the tabernacle of David by calling in Gentiles from every corner of the earth." So my sentence is that we don't trouble them. We don't trouble them anymore with circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law, but we got four things that we want them to do. Right? We want them to abstain from fornication, from idols, from things strangled, and from blood. Of course, those four things pertain to idol worship. That's what the common denominator is of those four things. And we can talk about how some of those were moral and some of those were not. They were positive. And yet, those apostles and elders in the Synod of Jerusalem told them not to do certain things that were lawful for them to do in order to keep peace and unity in the church. That's how far that authority extended in that synod. They could actually tell them not to do things that were at other times lawful. But the common denominator is that these had to do with idol worship practices. And so then we have these famous lines. Notice in verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now watch. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they write a letter. They actually put it down in writing. It is a deliverance, right? What we call a judicial deliverance from the synod in Jerusalem. They put it down in a letter. And that letter, we'll read the text of it in just a moment to remind ourselves what it said, but it is circulated among the churches with the hand of Paul and Silas, as it turns out. And in chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them. Now notice what they're called here. The decrees for to keep, or the decrees that should be kept, that came from the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now what's amazing about this Jerusalem Synod is that no one stands up and rules as an apostle. Peter stands up, he's an apostle, and he gives testimony. Paul stands up, he's an apostle, and he gives testimony. James stands up as an apostle and even a moderator, and he gives testimony, and he issues what he believes is a sentence. In other words, the moderator said, we will now entertain a motion to. And it seemed good to the apostles and elders that met together in a church court. Nobody is elevating themselves above another. They're all operating as elders, equals in that court with one another. And the decision that came from that court was binding. It was a decree to be kept. There was an authority that came out of that synod that was pressed rightly to the churches in Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on. Why are we Presbyterians? That's why. That's why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, the Son over the house, instructed His apostles in a particular way. His apostles followed that way, and they set that down for us at the writing of Dr. Luke by inspired fashion, so that we would have an inspired history of how churches are planted, how churches are built up, how churches are governed. It was set forth. All we got to do is read it. Unfortunately, or regrettably, what we have done is we have taken the book of Acts and we've read it simply as a history, and we've divorced it from what it is intended by the Spirit of God to do, and that is to teach us how to do these things. Now notice the text of the letter, starting in verse 23. And they wrote letters by them, that is by Paul and Silas and Judas and Barnabas, after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So you know where Antioch is, right? It's north. It's right at the cusp of the top of the Mediterranean Sea, as the Mediterranean Sea turns. I am doing it your way. Let me turns west. Right? I got to flip the map in my mind. And so Antioch is right up here. And so Antioch is here, and those other churches are right over here in Asia Minor, just right around the corner there. It's a long way by foot, but that's the way they traveled in those days. They send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What are they saying? There's no authority there. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now watch. Remember what we saw in chapter 13? They laid their hands on them and being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Remember that? Listen, they've already said, it seemed good to us, to the apostles and elders and brethren that were assembled at Jerusalem, Now verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered unto idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas also continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then after some days, Paul said, let's go to those other churches. And Barnabas said, okay, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no, you remember him? He was a deserter. And so John said, all right, I'll take him. And Paul took Silas. But notice verse 40, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. What are we talking about here? The presbytery at Antioch again sends Paul out. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18. Verse 18. This is the close of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. Notice. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Why did he go to Antioch? He said he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why did he stop at Antioch? Because he was finishing his journey. He went to give his report. If we just pick up these little things that are there in the book of Acts for us to read, we would understand that we are Presbyterians by what we call divine right. This is the government that God has set in the church, that when the church of Jerusalem had issued those decrees, they were able to say, it seemed good to us. Oh, by the way, seeming good to us means also it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. And then they delivered those into the hands of Barnabas and Paul and Silas. And they went out and they delivered those decrees for to keep. They were authoritative. They were binding upon them. Yes, there was such a thing as a broader court that had authority over lower courts. That's right. Why did they do that? They did that because we believe Jesus taught them to do it. That Jesus taught them to do it during those 40 days when he lived upon earth after his resurrection and before his ascension. It took 40 days, or he took 40 days to teach them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That is his church. And when Paul spent those 3 years alone receiving revelations from the Lord, that's when, personally, I believe he received that same information so that when he showed himself to the church in Jerusalem, they had a perfect agreement among them. So then, if we take a look through the book of Acts, what do we see? We see a very orderly, a very organized spread of the church. It is under the authority of church courts. It is regulated by them. It is directed by them. It is founded by them. We don't see things springing up over here and things springing up over there of themselves. The only time we ever see anything close to that in the book of Acts is chapter 19. Turn with me there. And it came to pass, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. How interesting. There seems to be some folks there that are not a part of the apostolic ministry. They seem to be kind of on their own. There's certain disciples there. Paul hears about that. His antenna immediately go up. He hadn't heard about them before. He goes down there and he finds them and he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you first believed? And they say, is there a Holy Ghost? We hadn't heard of that. Paul's mind immediately goes to, well then, how were you baptized? Because if they were baptized as Jesus Christ had commanded them to be baptized, they would have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They would have heard about a Holy Ghost. And so, they said, we haven't heard of that. And Paul says, how were you baptized? Well, with John's baptism. Oh, okay. Well, that was good. It had a particular usefulness. And I know I'm at odds with some of our revered theologians in this. I understand that. But this is my view. My pulpit. It's your pulpit. It's, you know, I mean, this is why I'm here, to tell you what I think the Bible says. I believe this is very clear that when we hear that they have been baptized by John, but they hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost, it's because they'd not been baptized with that Trinitarian formula at that point. And so Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And what was Christ's authority? Well, we know that. Matthew 28:19, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so Paul baptized them with the Trinitarian formula. They received the Holy Ghost and spoke with tongues as evidence of their receipt of the Holy Ghost. Very clear what's going on there. You see, maybe there were a couple of places where something sprung up of its own, but the Lord sent His apostles there, His people there, to rein them in and to pull them in. In every place we go, the Holy Ghost is received by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, because the spread of the church is going to be an organized spread underneath the kingdom of Christ. He's ordering it. He's sending it out. I told you I could talk about the book of Acts all day. But we do need to wrap up here. So why are we Presbyterians? We're Presbyterians by divine right, because we believe that the Lord has set in His church a plurality of elders to govern locally and in an extended fashion. That we're not simply independent churches left to our own devices to plant churches on our own. And the Lord has done so because... And we could think of 100 reasons, couldn't we? Having greater wisdom, having a broader, wider set of eyes looking over things, and having a broader authority than that of the local church. We keep down personalities, and yet none of those things can truly obtain if we act as wicked men. We understand that. These aren't safeguards against anything. Presbyterian churches go bad too. Whole Presbyterian denominations go bad through the wickedness of men. We understand that. It's not a safeguard truly against anything if we won't be men of integrity. That's the way it is. So then why do we do it if it doesn't safeguard us? We do it because Christ has commanded it. We do it because He set it forth in His Word as an example. And as we said about head coverings, was that last week? I guess it was last week. The way of obedience is the way of blessing. Even if we don't understand every particular stricture. Even if we don't understand every particular advantage, even if we don't understand every particular protection, who knows what small, incremental, psychological subtleties that the Lord will bring to His people for their good based on obedience to this particular pattern of church government that He has set in His Word. Now, I know I used to be a Congregationalist. I've told you this before. And when we went to Acts chapter 15, we always said, oh, well, that was the apostles acting very apostolically at that point. That was that's a red herring. That's special pleading. Is it? I became convinced through a study of that passage that it wasn't special pleading, that was a pattern for God's church of all time. Those apostles, they did not act apostolically. We see them submitting to their brethren in a court of elders. Why are we Presbyterians? Because that's the government that Jesus Christ, in His love and care for His church, has set over His people. And if we would be that healthy, hale, and whole church that we ought to be, then we would follow that pattern and we would eschew all others. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clear direction that Thou hast set for us in Thy Word. And we pray that as we learn to operate more and more, as we reform and sweep from our consciences and our practice, the remnants, in my case, of congregationalism, and for us all, the what our own backgrounds are, we pray, Father, that we might learn more and more how to operate properly in a Presbyterian form. We pray that we might listen to Thee as Thou hast commanded and set these apostolic examples before us in the book of Acts, that we might understand, that we might follow, and that we might stretch our hands out with our strength in our places and stations to obey that form of government that Thou hast set in Thy church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 107.